Chapter 27, Reframing Fundamentalism. My apostasy from faith in the communist revolution emerged full-blown when I was 30 in the spring of 1980, though it had been incubating for a few years. It was truly a loss of faith, and my Maoist religion had been accompanied by parallels to many of the practices or embellishments of the little Baptist churches where I had grown up. My Maoist scriptures had been the works of Marx, Lenin, and Mao Zedong rather than the Bible. My weekly tabloid newspaper of choice had been the Revolutionary Worker rather than the Sword of the Lord. My church was any place where two or three proletarian revolutionaries were gathered in the name of overthrowing the bourgeoisie. I had left my fundamentalist God behind at the age of 17, because I simply couldn't recognize that image as God anymore. An elderly white male God who lived in a golden city beyond the sky, who apparently liked white people better than black people, who ordered women to be subservient to men, who supported the war aims of the United States in Vietnam, who created us in his image but then consigned the vast majority of humanity to suffer the torments of the damned forever in a literal lake of fire. In the end, I left Maoism because its secular version of God was no more meaningful to me. My Marxist scriptures were fairly successful at explaining world history in the 19th century and before, but they had failed to predict or explain the disasters of the 20th and had been used to justify a series of horrific crimes against humanity, from Stalin's carefully planned starvation of millions of Russian peasants to the killing fields of Cambodia. Finally, I was beginning to recognize that I had traded in one form of fundamentalism for another, equally rigid, dogmatic, and wrong-headed. My first response was to register to compete in a motorcycle race, with no preparation or racing experience, which turned out to be a neatly disguised and nearly successful attempt to kill myself. In July of 1980, as my granddad entered his own final decline toward death, I showed up at the starting line of a dirt bike race known as a hare scramble in the Georgia woods 20 miles north of Marietta. I was mounted on a monster green Kawasaki four-stroke 250cc enduro bike and dressed in leathers, boots, helmet, and a plastic chest protector, none of which did me any good. Just 30 yards from the starting line, I lost control going down a steep hill and stopped a tree with my chest at about 45 miles per hour. Several men dragged me up the hill and laid me out to recover in a plastic and aluminum lounge chair. I was covered with mud and blood, gasping for air, and in much pain. But when various bystanders asked me how I was doing, like a good Baptist boy, I said, "Oh, don't worry about me. I'll just rest for a bit and I'll be fine." After a while, I noticed the pain was increasing geometrically and my abdomen was swelling, so I asked someone if they could please find me a doctor. As I lay on a table at a nearby rural clinic, fighting to retain consciousness and enduring more pain than I imagined possible, I had a sudden sensation of bonds being loosed, of the pain letting go. I felt euphoric and lighthearted, happier than I could remember being for years. I noted two nurses fluttering around me like doves and heard one of them say, "We've got no pulse, he's not breathing anymore." And then I was floating blissfully near the ceiling, looking down on the three of us, my own body stretched out, still smeared with mud and blood, my eyes open, staring at nothing. Shortly, the nurse said, "Okay, we've got plasma going in," and I rushed back to my body, to the overwhelming pain and to a feeling of extreme disappointment. An ambulance carried me through a rain-drenched night to the hospital in Marietta, where a surgeon took me apart to discover I had no spleen left and was bleeding to death internally. I woke up the next morning to the sun streaming in the hospital window and a feeling of utter exhilaration. I had literally died and been born again. I had seen something like a heaven and felt the presence of something like God. By the time my granddad died 6 months later, I had begun a new journey to discover or define whatever it was I had glimpsed in that clinic as I lay dying and what it all meant. 30 years later, I am still working on the problem, but I think I've made a little progress in defining the question that matters. Here are some versions of that question. What is at the core of your life? What is it that guides all your thoughts and actions? What do you truly trust in? What is the ground of your being? These are all forms of the same question. What is fundamental to you? It's a pretty good question, after all. The sort of question you ask when confronted with the ultimate existential conundrum. We would do well to ask that question of ourselves fairly often. Most of us know how to ask how our pocketbooks are doing, or what kind of hair day we're having, or how our careers are progressing, or what our children or parents, partners or friends want from us, or how we're going to pay the bills, or what we are going to have for dinner. But we find it easy to ignore the fundamental question. A century ago, in some sense, the original Christian fundamentalists were asking a fundamental question. The core impulse that gave rise to fundamentalism was a healthy one: rediscover and cherish the essence of Christianity. In 1909, A.C. Dixon and R.A. Torrey and their fellow writers, in a series of booklets called The Fundamentals, A Testimony of Truth, sought to minimize harsh rhetoric, bitter infighting, and bad feelings within the Christian community by focusing attention on what they called five fundamentals of the faith: the virgin birth, the inerrancy and divine inspiration of the Bible, the need of sinners for atonement, Jesus' death and resurrection, and the imminent second coming of Jesus. Notably, Dixon and Torrey chose those five doctrines to emphasize because evangelical conservatives were embroiled in a bitter doctrinal dispute with evangelical liberals and modernists. Not because for them those five doctrines constituted the only or even necessarily the most important Christian doctrines. Arguably, a fundamental doctrine for any Christian would be the doctrine of the Trinity, which has been at the core of Christian teachings for 17 centuries. And another fundamental doctrine would have to be the doctrine of salvation through faith by grace, first proclaimed by Martin Luther to be the very heart of the Protestant Reformation. Asking the fundamental question, however, requires something other than listing a set of doctrines, placing a check mark next to each one we claim to believe in, and then moving on with our lives, confident that we've taken care of our salvation. As the second chapter of James says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." It is helpful to remember that the concept of belief has evolved considerably since Jesus' day. Since the beginning of the scientific revolution in the 17th century, belief has come more and more to mean intellectual assent or agreement. American Christian fundamentalists were trying to list the doctrines they believed all Christians ought to agree with. However, the original Greek word in the New Testament was pistis, which meant faith or trust, loyalty, and commitment. When Jesus was asking his followers for pistis, he meant they should engage with the mission he proclaimed on earth, which included loving God and treating their neighbors as themselves, giving to the poor, feeding the hungry, leading compassionate lives, and seeking justice. In short, creating the beloved community on earth that reflected God's presence. Well-known author Karen Armstrong has noted, "When the New Testament was translated from Greek into Latin by St. Jerome, who lived from 342 to 420 AD, pistis became fides, loyalty. Fides had no verbal form, so for pistuo, Jerome used the Latin word or verb credo, a word that derived from cordo, I give my heart. He did not think of using opinor, which meant I hold an opinion. When the Bible was translated into English, credo and pistuo became I believe in the King James Version of 1611. But the word belief has since changed its meaning. In Middle English, Beleven meant to praise, to value, to hold dear. It was related to the German belieben, to love, liebe, beloved, and the Latin libido. So belief originally meant loyalty to a person to whom one is bound in promise or duty. During the late 17th century, however, as our concept of knowledge became more theoretical, the word belief started to be used to describe an intellectual assent to a hypothetical and often dubious proposition. Scientists and philosophers were the first to use it in this sense, but in religious context, the Latin credere and the English belief both retained their original connotations well into the 19th century. The older and traditional meaning of belief was connected in the Bible with the Hebrew word mikra, which meant a holy calling or convocation. Belief was about what or who you trusted. Belief was the program of action you followed, the practice, rituals, and readings that characterized your faith. So the answer to a truly fundamental question has to go much deeper than a list of beliefs. For me, the death of my grandmother, Lois Cook Rice, in 1989 was a profound shock, propelling me to deeply consider the fundamental question. Gram, as I called her, had a perpetually joyful spirit. She greeted everyone she met with compassion and cheerful affection. Through all my years of difficult struggle with my family, she displayed nothing but acceptance and uncritical regard for me. She was a key reason I returned to Murfreesboro, Tennessee every Christmas season of my life, no matter where I lived or what I was up to. Over 1,000 people showed up at Graham's funeral, and I'm convinced that every one of them sincerely believed she was the best friend they had. When I got on the plane to fly back to Seattle after the service, I began to cry, and I cried all the way home. The stewards and my fellow kept looking at me with concern and offering me tissues, and they must have been convinced I was going through a mental breakdown or profound existential crisis. When I got home, I continued to cry for days, huge, racking sobs that struck me at the most embarrassing moments while sitting in meetings, ordering coffee, or buying groceries. When I finally calmed down and was able to reflect, I realized that my Graham was the only person in my life who had truly loved me unconditionally. She was the only one who had never condemned me, never argued with me, never judged me. She was the only person who offered me absolute and boundless love, no matter how stupid, arrogant, dogmatic, or contemptuous I was, no matter how ridiculous my haircuts or how far I strayed from other people's ideas of proper comportment and deportment. Perhaps the harshest criticism she offered was to tell me I really ought to shine my shoes more often because other people would judge me too quickly and unfairly. I began to wonder, what would my life be like if I started trying to show other people the same unconditional love my Graham showed me? What if I acted that way toward my family members, my daughter, my friends? What if I acted that way toward fellow employees, toward neighbors, toward total strangers? I began a series of experiments to transform my relationships with everybody in my life. The idea of God was way too big for me to consider at the time, so I set out to embody Graham's love in my life. Quite frankly, I still find this an incredibly hard thing to do. I found that my feelings and behavior often don't match up. For example, I didn't like or love either of my parents very much after struggling with them for a quarter century. I'm sure they thought I was a pretty big jerk in addition to being a world-class prodigal son. However, they were getting old themselves and soon needed a lot of help from me. Figuring out how I could treat them as if I loved them, with all the respect and affection they were due, was a hard struggle. Eventually, I began to feel that maybe I did love them after all, a little bit, and my emotions began to conform to my actions. In its simplest and most elemental form, the energy that drove the development of fundamentalism was at the heart of the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. A scribe asked Jesus the fundamental question: what commandment is the foremost of all? His response was, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Jesus' words, read carefully and in context, make it clear that the test of whether I'm following these two commandments is not whether I'm experiencing the proper emotions, not whether I feel good about my neighbor or like my neighbor or even know my neighbor. The true test is whether I allow the Spirit of God to transform me and to transform how I act toward my neighbor. How can that impulse to ask the fundamental question help to generate a profoundly healthy response to the challenges facing America and the world in the 21st century? Globalization has forced us to confront an extraordinarily diverse world that is undergoing massive change at a pace unimaginable to our parents or grandparents. The very ground on which the structure of 20th century fundamentalist theology and politics was built has crumbled into sand. The reason for which modern fundamentalism was created, in opposition to modernism and liberal theology, has been swept away in the avalanche of new ideas, in new dialogue between different faith traditions. By the early 21st century, the most profound consequence of globalization and the culture of the internet has been an expansion of our understanding of who our neighbors are. Ideas and influences can travel around the world and touch the lives of millions within seconds. Your closest neighbor might be male or female, young or old, gay or straight, living 3,000 or 10,000 miles away, Christian, Muslim, Jewish, Buddhist, Hindu, agnostic or not, spiritual but not religious, literate or not, mountain dweller or plains dweller, rural or urban or suburban. At the same time, you may have never spoken to or met the people who live in the house right next door to yours on a quiet street in your hometown. Your neighbor might be a young man from Saudi Arabia who decides one day to strap on a bomb and blow himself up on an airliner, or a Dutch newspaper editor who decides to publish a cartoon offensive to Muslims, or a man named Madoff who built a pyramid scheme to defraud investors of over $18 billion, or a 13-year-old girl rescued from the rubble of a Port-au-Prince building 9 days after the 2010 earthquake in Haiti. Your neighbor might be a friend on Facebook, or someone you follow and who follows you on Twitter, or someone you met when she commented on your blog, or someone living in Florida from whom you purchased a flower pot on eBay. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Jesus recounted a startling parable about a Jewish man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho who was beaten and robbed of his clothes and money by bandits and left to die by the side of the road. Seeing him, respectable travelers who were part of the religious establishment passed him by and went on their way, but a Samaritan stopped and had pity on the man. Samaritans were despised by the Jewish establishment of that day, viewed as enemies, ceremonially unclean, socially outcast, heretical in their beliefs. Yet the Samaritan stopped, bound up the man's wounds, took him to a nearby inn, and nursed him through the night to make sure he would recover. "This Samaritan," said Jesus, "was the one who truly displayed the love of God." Accordingly, the test of loving your neighbor is showing compassion for someone you might be naturally inclined to hate or fear or despise, not someone who's your natural ally or blood kin or fellow citizen. A fundamentalist Christianity worthy of the name will be a fundamentalism that pours out the love of God for all humanity without judging or despising or holding back in the slightest. It will be a faith that seeks to transform the world in an image of a God of love who cares for the poor and the outcast, the disregarded and the deranged, the sick, the hungry, and the desperate. Fundamentalism that recalls the unearned grace proclaimed by Jesus will be open-hearted, generous, kind, and hopeful, and will use the kingdom, a term I use consciously, not a typo, of God on earth. In 1986, Bob Jones University Press published In Pursuit of Purity, American Fundamentalism Since 1850, by David O. Beale, a BJU professor. In the first sentence of the first chapter, Beale defines his terms. Ideally, a Christian fundamentalist is one who desires to reach out in love and compassion to people, believes and defends the whole Bible as the absolute inerrant and authoritative word of God, and stands committed to the doctrine and practice of holiness. I don't question Beale's sincerity or his desire to have people believe that fundamentalism is all about love and compassion, and his words are eloquent. My own definition of fundamentalism was set by my grandfather, who was genuinely motivated by his compassion for lost souls and a desire to help doomed sinners avoid spending eternity in the lake of fire. Beale's book provides a number of positive examples of leading fundamentalists who, he said, exemplified love and compassion, including Texas Baptist preacher J. Frank Norris. Beale mentions that Norris's nickname was the Texas Tornado, but fails to note that the nickname referred to his vicious attacks on Catholics, Jews, and blacks, as well as many other Protestants with whom he had theological or doctrinal disagreements. Any of the targets of his vitriol would have had a hard time assessing Norris as a man of compassion or love. Unfortunately for David Beale's argument, the historical record over the past century is that fundamentalism is complicated. On the one hand, a core motivation of fundamentalists has been a love for God and a desire to keep lost sinners out of what they believe to be a fiery hell. Fundamentalists have cared deeply about finding and proclaiming the heart of Jesus' message of love and redemption. On the other hand, fundamentalism has been bound up with self-righteousness and contempt for others. Some fundamentalists have used their religion to justify slavery, defend racial injustice, promote intolerance, enforce the subjugation of women, deny human rights to gays and lesbians, and force their views on others. Holiness, in the history of Bob Jones University, where Beale teaches, has historically meant racial segregation and a stalwart defense of myriad racial injustices, has meant dismissive revulsion against people of other faiths, has meant contempt for the poor and for efforts to end poverty and hunger. It is difficult to see how the holiness proclaimed by Bob Jones University in the past was related to the holiness espoused by Jesus. By the late 20th century, however, it was evident that the Christian universe had entered a period of profound crisis and reconfiguration, as deep and transformative as any in the 2,000-year history of the Church. Charismatics and Catholics, evangelical and mainline Protestants, pastors and priests, laymen and laywomen, living room assemblies and megachurch congregations, theologians, philosophers, preachers, and poets have all been drawn into a web of thoughtful reconsideration of what it means to be a Christian in a globalized postmodern world. Some Christians have even seen this shift as a self-conscious movement and have thought of themselves as part of an emergent church, thus institutionalizing the language of change. Fundamentalists have not been immune from this trend. In the 21st century, it's almost impossible for people in the South or anywhere else to maintain ideas about race, religion, or politics that we inherited without questioning in the 19th or 20th centuries. The Southern Baptist Convention, for example, was firmly in the hands of fundamentalists in 1995 when it finally acknowledged that our relationship to African Americans has been hindered from the beginning by the role that slavery played in the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention, and many of our Southern Baptist forebears defended the right to own slaves and either participated in, supported, or acquiesced in the particularly inhumane nature of American slavery. In later years, Southern Baptists failed in many cases to support and in some cases opposed legitimate initiatives to secure the civil rights of African Americans. Racism has led to discrimination, oppression, injustice, and violence, both in the Civil War and throughout the history of our nation. Likewise, Bob Jones University, long known as the last major Southern educational institution holding on to the old Southern tradition of racial segregation, at last apologized in 2008 for its past defense of racist policies and attitudes. For almost two centuries, went the statement, American Christianity, including BJU in its early stages, was characterized by the segregationist ethos of American culture. We failed to accurately represent the Lord and to fulfill the commandment to love others as ourselves. Though no known antagonism toward minorities or expressions of racism on a personal level have ever been tolerated on our campus, we allowed institutional policies to remain in place that were racially hurtful. Clearly, change is in the air, and younger generations of fundamentalists and evangelicals are considering how their Christian practice might be a truer and more radical reflection of their Christian faith. At stake is the very definition of a Christianity driven more by praxis than by doctrine, more inspired by the life and spirit of Jesus than by arcane doctrinal disputes. In Almost Christian, Kenda Creasy Dean discusses the conclusions of the National Study of Youth and Religion, a massive survey conducted in 2003 through 2005 on how young people understand and express their religious faith. The core finding of the study was that although 75% of all young people call themselves Christian, and about half say religion is important in their lives, the vast majority are incredibly inarticulate about their faith, their religious beliefs and practices, and its meaning or place in their lives. When the survey asked for details, many of the young people backed away from the conversation or described views that their own churches viewed as heretical. Most young people, said Dean, worship at the church of benign whateverism. They largely mirror their parents' religion, guided by a vague and inoffensive set of doctrines that could be summed up as moralistic therapeutic deism, a religion that has a superficial resemblance to Christianity, but shares none of the radical and transformative properties of a faith that matters. As moralistic therapeutic deists, most young people believe that a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over life on earth. God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other. The central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. God is not involved in their lives except when they need God to resolve a problem. And good people go to heaven when they die. Such a faith has a kind of social utility because it encourages young people to go along in order to get along with their peers, thus reducing social friction. But it's a faith that means very little, a faith that we can quickly discard as soon as it makes anybody else uncomfortable. It's a faith based on liking other people and wanting other people to like us. But it's a faith that has little in common with the radical and unconditional love taught by Jesus. I wonder if moralistic therapeutic deism has become so entrenched, displacing Christianity, because we no longer have a vision of God that works for us. For many, God seems to have retreated from a postmodern world. As a child, the image of God I developed was a reflection of my times, my place, my community, and my culture. White, male, Baptist, Republican, and American, and looked a lot like my granddad. When I decided I couldn't believe in that God anymore, I adopted a replacement God who looked and talked a lot like Karl Marx or Mao Zedong. Both of my original images of God shared some characteristics with the big giant head on the 90s television show Third Rock from the Sun. The big giant head, played by William Shatner, was the ultimate patriarchal dictator, an angry, performance-based deity issuing edicts and commandments from time to time, most of which were ignored by his alien underlings on Earth. The problem with the big giant head notion of God is that it's an idol constructed by us humans from our need to have a God that is a distorted image of ourselves. God becomes a tool we use to help us feel good about ourselves and to judge people who are not us or like us. This is how we can claim that God loves America more than other nations, or that God wants this or that politician to be defeated in the next election, or that God is on my side in this war and not on yours. God, however, is an ineffable mystery beyond human comprehension. Paul emphasized in Acts 17 that God for all of us is the unknowable God, neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither a member of our religion or someone else's, neither straight nor gay, not simply another being, no matter how powerful. Rather, God is the ground of all being. As Paul said, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." I have a friend named John who grew up in an island off the coast of Florida. His metaphor for God, beautifully expressed, is an ocean. "We are the fish in the ocean," he says, "living and dancing in and below the waves, drinking and breathing God." The currents in the ocean are the Holy Spirit, moving us here and there through our watery universe, teaching us to swim, training us to lift a fin here and twitch our tails there, waking us up to love for each other, living within God and discovering God within ourselves.